welcome everybody here this morning. We're going to be continuing our study this morning on the book of Hebrews. We're going to be working through chapter 3. And the fellows are going to be passing out my handouts. Now, as you've probably already noticed from the first two chapters of Hebrews that we've done already, you can see that Hebrews is a challenging book to work through. It's what the scriptures call strong meat. It's not the milk of the word, it's strong meat. And yet, despite that, I believe that Hebrews is one of three books in the New Testament outside of the Gospels that I believe is absolutely essential for Christians to get a handle on. The other books would include the book of Romans. Romans is the book that tells us what Christianity actually is. It talks to us about the sinfulness of man. It talks to us about how we need a Savior, what Jesus did, how God's righteousness is imparted to us, and then some issues about living the Christian life, how we're part of a family, and so on. So Romans is absolutely crucial. I believe 1 Corinthians is also a crucial book because it tells us how to live out our Christian faith as we interact with each other, and in particular, how we interact within the local church. And then it talks about church ordinances and so on. Hebrews is the book that answers the question, why? Why Christianity and not something else? And when you have a book that deals with the answers to why questions, it can often get pretty complicated. But I do believe that a study of Hebrews is well worth it. Now, the strategy that the writer uses here is based on the fact that he's writing to people who, to use modern language, have changed their religion. They were Jewish, and now they've become Christians. But what they found after they became Christians is that they're enduring persecution that they'd never endured when they were Jews. And for some of them, this is too much. And a few of them, who were probably not Christians to begin with, are actually switching back. So the writer of the Hebrews, he wants to prevent this from infecting all of them. So he has a strategy where what he wants to do is to, and if you could just bring that up on the screen, show the strategy. He wants to show them that the new covenant with Jesus Christ is better than the old covenant that was mediated by angels. And you can see that strategy through the first two chapters. One of the first things he did in chapter 1 is he showed to them that Jesus is God. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, is one of the strongest proofs of the deity of Jesus. And then he moved into the theme of showing that Jesus was greater than the angels. And then at the end of chapter 2, in verse 17, we see him introducing the concept of Jesus being a high priest, a theme that he's going to develop later on. Now, in chapter 3, which is what we're going to look at, I'd like you to read verse 1. We're going to read that together, and we'll pick three points from that verse that'll lead us through the rest of the chapter. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, there's three points that I want to look at from this particular verse. The first is he's calling the Christians partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, I think he's doing this knowing his audience. He knows they're Jewish, and he knows that they know that under the Jewish religion, they had an earthly calling. That is, the Jewish religion, to a large extent, was based on God calling them out of Egypt, bringing them to the promised land, and in that land, God promised to give them, to bless them with good crops and good health and all of the rest of it, if they obeyed his law. So that was an earthly calling. But the calling for the Christian is a heavenly one. And even though he doesn't say it, I think he's implying that it's a better one than the earthly calling they had as Jews. Now, the second thing he mentions here that I want to point out is that he calls Jesus an apostle. We're not really used to the idea of Jesus being called an apostle, are we? When we think of apostles, who do we think of? Peter. Yeah, John, Peter, James. These were the people we look at as being apostles. But the word apostle just means one who is sent. That's the actual meaning of the word itself. And Jesus certainly qualified on that, on those grounds. He was sent by God. And what he's setting us up for here is a comparison of Jesus with one who we might call an Old Testament apostle, Moses. You see, Moses was sent by God. He was sent to the Israelites while they were in slavery in Egypt. And his mission was to deliver them from slavery and take them to the promised land. Jesus, what he was called to do, has some parallels to that. Jesus was sent to the people of the world who are enslaved to what? To sin. And his mission was to deliver us from slavery to sin and bring us to eternal life, which is our promised land. So you see, there's definite parallels between Moses and Jesus in this way. Now, the third point that he makes from this verse is that he calls Jesus a high priest. This is a theme that he's going to develop a little later, and what he's doing is he's setting us up for a comparison of Jesus with Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, after they came out of Egypt. So you will see that in chapter 5. Now, a question that comes to my mind is, why is the writer of the Hebrews comparing Jesus to people like Moses and Aaron? And actually, he's going to compare him to Abraham a little later as well. Why does he pick these characters to compare Jesus to them? Well, I believe the reason has to do with the fact that these particular people were absolutely crucial in the history of Israel. Moses was the one, as I said, who brought them to the promised land. The law was given to the Jews, to the Israelites, through Moses. Aaron was their first high priest. And in fact, all the high priests for the rest of their history were supposed to come from Aaron's family. And then Abraham, of course, was where it all began. God gave Abraham a promise that from you I will make a great nation, and they will be in such and such a land, the land where I want you to go to right now, and so on. So your average Jewish person would look at these people as being heroes. Heroes in their history. And in fact, also, they seem to look at these people with a sense of pride in being associated with them. We see that pride when Jesus walked this earth. When he walked this earth, he was opposed by the religious leaders. And some of the things they used to say to him would be things like, well, Moses said this. What do you say? We have Moses. He's our guy. Well, who do you believe in? Or they'd say things like, our father is Abraham. But you were born in fornication. A not very subtle reference to the fact that they believed he was born out of wedlock. So you see, Jewish people were proud to be associated with people like Moses and Abraham. So for the writer of the Hebrews here to write to former Jews and prove to them that Jesus is greater than their heroes, that would be really something. And I believe that's why he takes the approach that he does. So then we're going to begin with the comparison that he makes. And in verse 2, he says about Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Here we have what I like to call a comparison of equality. That is that he's showing that both Jesus and Moses were faithful to God. So if this was as far as he went, then we'd be looking at Moses and Jesus as being equal, but he doesn't stop there. Right away in verses 3 to 6, he now does something a little different. Then he says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here we have a comparison of inequality. That is, he's proving that Jesus is greater than Moses. And he does it by using an interesting metaphor of the house. And I want to explain that in more modern terms for you in this way. Let's say you had a piece of land here on St. Joe's Island and you decided that you wanted to design and build a house. A lot of people do that. I know the Stubbies have done it recently. And let's say you build this house and it's absolutely gorgeous, really beautiful. And you move in and you actually have a little money left over, so you decide to hire a maid to help, you know, keep it up and all of that. I decide to visit you at your house. And I go in and I'm impressed. Says the design is great, you know, the architecture and, you know, the way you finished it off, it's wonderful. Who am I going to praise for how wonderful and great this house is? Am I going to go to the maid and tell her how wonderful a house it is that she's got here? I don't think so. Now, I might tell her how good a job she's doing keeping it clean, but if I'm going to praise somebody for the design and the building of the house, I have to go straight to the one who did it. That is the one who is worthy of more honor. And that, in essence, is what the argument is made by the writer of the Hebrews here. He's saying that Jesus is the one who built the house. He's worthy of more honor than the house and, in fact, of anybody else in it. He's saying in verse 3, for example, that Jesus built the house that Moses was in. What was that house? What was the house that Jesus built that Moses functioned within? Israel. And then in verse 6, he says, Jesus built the house that we are in. What was that house? The church. Absolutely. So Jesus is the one who built those things. Now, Moses is worthy of honor because he was faithful in his house, Israel, but in what role? As a servant. Verse 5. Jesus, on the other hand, was worthy of honor because he was faithful, but in what two roles? Verse 3, he was the builder. And verse 6, he was the son. And as the son, that makes him the owner. So as a son and the owner, he is far greater, he's worthy of far more honor than the one who is merely the servant. Nothing wrong with the servant, but if you're going to set them side by side, the son and the builder is worthy of far more honor. And in fact, what this is another proof of the deity of Jesus. Because a pious Jew would recognize that the builder of the house that Moses functioned in, namely Israel, was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So here the writer is linking Jesus to Jehovah. He's basically declaring they're one and the same. So this would be the kind of argument that would cause a Jew who is tempted to go back to a Jew who had supposedly become a Christian and tempted to go back, he couldn't sit on the fence anymore. He'd have to decide, is Jesus really greater than Moses or not? Now, starting in verse 6 to the end, our writer then moves into a completely different theme, or somewhat different theme. And if you could just bring that up, James, and I'll read those verses. Talks in at the end of verse 6, it says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The theme here for these verses is unbelief, hardening of one's hearts, holding on to the end. Now, this kind of language has to make us ask ourselves, is the writer to Hebrews here speaking to believers only? Or is he talking to a mixed group of believers and unbelievers? Now, this is a very relevant question because there are Christians, as we all know, who teach that you can lose your salvation. They would look at a verse like, at a passage like this, or Hebrews chapter 6, which we're going to be dealing with in a few weeks, or James chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2. They would look at all those verses and say, the writer is writing only to Christians. And since it looks like Christians can leave the faith and depart, that means that you can lose your salvation. That's how that argument is played out among those Christians who believe that you can lose your salvation. Personally, I believe that in all of these cases, the audience, that and the writer knows this, is a mixed group. There's the true mixed in with the false. Now, the false think they're the true. There are no doubt people that the writer here is writing to who believe that that they are Christians, but in fact they aren't. So what the writer is doing is he's challenging them. He's telling them, test yourselves according to the criteria that I'm laying out here and find out if you're the real deal. Now, the criteria that's laid out here is, do you believe God? Do you take him at his word? Do you trust that God has your welfare in mind? Does he really care about your welfare? Well, from what we see here in this chapter, it looks like the Israelites during the time of Moses, for them the answer was no. They did not believe God. They did not trust him. Look at how they responded to some of the things that happened. When Moses brought them to the Red Sea, remember then the Egyptian army came up behind them and now they were trapped. Where are they going to go? What did they accuse Moses of? They said to Moses, they said, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you got to bring us out here to get killed? They accused him of wanting to kill them. Now, in accusing Moses, they were actually accusing God because God is the one who told Moses to bring them there. And then later on, when they were hungry in the wilderness, what did they say to Moses? We're going to starve to death out here. You brought us out here to starve. What's the matter with you? Well, they were saying that to God. And then you remember when Moses brought them right to the edge of the promised land and they sent in the spies to check out the land, see what it was like. The spies brought back a good report about the land. They says, oh, it's a land of milk and honey for sure. But you should see the guys there. They're like giants. We look like grasshoppers next to them. How did the people respond? They went to Moses and said, you want to kill us and our wives and our children. Why did you do this? And on it went. It was constant. The complaints just never stopped. And what they were doing in complaining like this is that they were not only indicating that they didn't believe God's promises, that he was going to bless them, but they were actually also questioning God's good intentions and motives towards them. They were essentially saying, God, you said you're going to bless us, but you're not going to bless us. You're out to get us. We know it. No matter what you say, we got you figured out. That's what they were saying to God. And that's why in verse 10 here, it says that God was so angry with that generation. They were calling into question what he was actually doing. And it's interesting what it says there at the end of verse 10. It says, and they have not known my ways. The Israelites then didn't know the ways of God. What's that mean? Well, to understand that, we have to go back to Psalm 103 and verse 7. And I'll just read that. It's a very helpful scripture, I find in a lot of areas. It says here that, talking about the Lord, it says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of God. The children, to the children of Israel, rather. The children of Israel knew the acts of God, but they didn't know His ways. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for acts there simply refers to deeds or exploits. Basically, the things that God did. So that would include things like parting the Red Sea so that they could cross and get away from the Egyptian army. It would refer to God providing manna every day for their food, giving them victory over their enemies. Now, these are things that they could look at and see and believe because they were happening right before their very eyes. But it didn't involve any faith, did it? But the ways of God goes deeper. The ways of God refers to God's course of conduct or His way of thinking. And these things speak to God's character and His motivation. The very things that the Israelites were challenging. They were saying to God, your motives against us are bad. You know, you don't really love us, you just want to kill us. That's what they were challenging. They were kind of like a belligerent child with a parent. You know, imagine a parent who's trying to do everything they can for their child. They make sacrifices for them. Sometimes they have to discipline them. Sometimes they have to say no to the things that the child wants to do. And then the child responds by saying, I hate you. I know you don't care for me. You don't understand me. I don't want to be with you. You know, belligerent children do that every once in a while. And hopefully they outgrow it, you know, sometime before the age of 40. But you might laugh, there are some parents I've known who are like that long. But for the children of Israel, they never did outgrow it, and that's why God left that generation to die in the wilderness, the generation that would not go into the promised land, but continually complained to Jesus, to Moses. Of course, all of this is a warning to us, isn't it? That's what he basically says there in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So the warning is to us. And you can well imagine why. I mean, we can imagine a scenario where a person comes up to you and says, you know, I'm a born-again Christian now. I accepted Jesus into my heart. And I just know that Jesus is going to take care of everything for me now. It's going to fix my relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. You know, I'm going to get a good job. I'm going to make lots of money because I've got Jesus on my side. And, you know, when I get sick, I'll get better right away and so on. Well, you know, when people talk like that, and they do talk like that, they're setting themselves up for a fall because real life isn't like that. And how do many people who talk like that respond when the realities of life come home? Well, very often they do exactly what the Israelites in Moses' day did. They complain. They challenge God. They say things like, God, you're not coming through for me. You know, I was expecting more of you than this. You know, I'm not sure if you really love me. You know, how could you let this happen to me? That's it. I'm packing it in. People do talk like that, you know. You've probably heard some. You know some. Now, for a person to talk like that who isn't truly born again, maybe shouldn't be a big surprise for us because, hey, they don't have God's Holy Spirit living inside them, giving them the power to overcome trials. But the real challenging question for us is it possible for a truly born again person to think like that? To be tempted to move in that direction? Based on what I read in the book of Hebrews, I'd have to say yes. The book of Hebrews was written by someone who knew that the people who were reading his book, they were tempted to do this. He knew they were a mixed group, that there were some people who had already turned back to the Jewish religion in response to persecution, and he knew that it was having an infectious effect on the born-again Christians. He knew because he could see the signs of it. The signs, we don't see the signs described here, but they're described further on the book. For example, in chapter 5, we see that the Christians here were slacking off in their studies of the scriptures. He accuses them of not knowing or not being aware of the strong meat of the scriptures. All they could handle was the milk of the word, the stronger stuff, the more in-depth stuff. They couldn't handle it at all. And he rebukes them because he says, you're at the point now in your Christian life where you should be teaching it, and you still need to be taught. You don't know anything yet. So they were slacking off already in that. And then in chapter 10, he talks about the fact that they were slacking off in their church attendance. They weren't gathering together the way they were supposed to, as frequently as they were supposed to. So he warns them on that issue. Now, are these things relevant to Christianity today? Of course it is. These are the very issues that are relevant to Christians today. I would suggest to you that as many as 50% of evangelical Christians, and I use that term to mean people who profess to be born again, 50% of evangelical Christians are scarcely biblically literate. Most of us understand some of the basic doctrines. We could tell a person how we got saved and how to get saved, but beyond that, there aren't a lot of people who could do much more than that. Because in order to do much more than that, you have to spend at least an hour a day in the scriptures. And I would suggest to you that most people don't do that. And then regarding church attendance, of course, every church has groups of people who believe that church attendance and getting together is an optional thing. So these are very relevant problems in virtually every church that you can think of in North America, for sure. So what's the solution? Well, he gives us a solution right here in verse 13. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I like that word exhort. You look it up in the Greek, and it's got a real depth of meaning. The idea behind it is to come beside somebody and like put your arm around them and encourage them. It's the idea of coming beside somebody and doing that. And you're encouraging them. You're urging them on. You're even admonishing them if they need that. And it's the kind of thing that we're all encouraged to do, you know. It's the kind of thing as well that can only happen if we're willing to get involved with each other. You can't do it if we're not together. So it's the kind of thing that we have to be, to use that term, we have to be exercised about it. We have to be thinking about it. We have to be aware of what other people are dealing with to know who to go to encourage. And of course, this is a challenge. Now, who's supposed to do this? Is this a job for the elders only? Well, I don't see that here. It says, exhort one another daily. There's no qualifications given for exhorting. In fact, if you're a parent, you already know something about that because no doubt you've had to, on many occasions, exhort your children to get, you know, to encourage them when they're down and to help them through various difficulties. Well, we simply apply the same loving care and skills that we use with our children. We can do that with each other. And I believe that's what the writer here is encouraging us to do. And the result of doing that, we see it in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What he's suggesting is that when we exhort each other, we build each other's confidence in Jesus Christ to the point that it will last right up until we die. And that's an extremely important thing because we have to remember that the Christian walk, for the most part, is not a sprint. It's a marathon. You know, unless you got saved and you died within a year, it's not a sprint. And in a marathon, what happens to runners in a marathon? You get tired along the way. You know, there's times when you know, you could even be near the end and think, oh, I just don't know if I can take another step. You know, the way your blood sugar goes and that, there's ups and downs and so on. Well, the parallels are there in the Christian life, the Christian walk. And it might surprise you to know that many Christians who've been saved for a long time, and I'm talking 20, 30, 40 years and up, have struggles too. I used to think when I was first saved and, you know, you were going through various struggles, I thought, well, it'll be nice when I'm saved 30 years because by then I'll be so spiritually mature that this won't bother me anymore. Baloney. It just doesn't work that way. As soon as you think you're spiritually mature enough for it not to bother you, something will happen to show you that it ain't so. And I've been surprised even in my own experience and in the experience of others who've talked to me about it to see how often people get discouraged even in the later years. And what happens then is that they can get sidetracked and lose their focus. And one of the worst things that happens when Christians lose their focus is that they get apathetic. That is, they stop caring about the things that they should care about. This happens when we fail to encourage each other. And it's one of the biggest problems among Christians who are saved for a long time who never did a whole lot before. You know, they can't even look back and say, well, I remember when I used to be excited and I was involved in the Lord's service and then try to recapture that through the power of the Spirit. If they've never done anything before, it's going to be even tougher later on. So apathy is a big problem. And then if we get away from the Lord and fail to encourage each other, we become vulnerable to all kinds of other things. We become vulnerable to sins that maybe we thought we were immune to. You'd be surprised how many older Christians get involved in immorality of one sort or another. It might not be quite so public. It might not be, you know, the thing where they leave their spouse or anything like that, but it can happen. Or people can get sidetracked into believing in strange doctrines and beliefs. These are the kind of things we become vulnerable to when we aren't strengthening each other in the way that we're called upon to do here in Hebrews chapter 3. So to close, you can see how important it is for us to do this. And another thing you can see, I think, that's kind of interesting is that you can see that the book of Hebrews, which is intensely theological, can also be very practical. So over the next few weeks, as we work through Hebrews, both here and in the Bible studies and that, I don't want you to think of the book as being just pure high theology and yeah, we kind of should get through this and, you know, and try to make it as interesting as we can. There's some real practical gems along the way that are based on the theology that you're learning as well. So pay close attention to the theology because you'll find it'll make it far easier for you to apply the practical, pragmatic, everyday teachings as well. So may God help us do that as we work through this wonderful book. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word, which strengthens us, and it just has the answer to so many of the issues that we're confronted with. We often don't give your word the kind of credit that we should, but as we study it more, we find out that is indeed the case. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would keep us excited to be in your word, and not only that we would be excited while we perhaps hear it preached or work in the Bible studies, but even at home when we're merely, it's just us and you alone. May we be excited in being in your presence and knowing what your word has to teach us. We ask this now as we depart from this place. Keep us through the rest of this week. Until next week, we pray. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.